Well, last week, we saw the triumph of sovereign grace over idolatry. With Elijah on Mount Carmel, there were the prophets of Baal, the peddlers of false religion, the peddlers of easy believism, the peddlers of the sort of religion that human nature thinks, oh, that's reasonable, yes, we'll have some of that, as opposed to the religion that is true of God, which is that God saves his people by his sovereign grace, by Christ coming and dying for a specific people. Particular redemption is absolutely central to it. We saw the triumph of God's sovereign grace over idolatry in false religion. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything which is not the truth of God. Any religious concept that we have, where it's a figment of our own imagination in the flesh, that is idolatry. Is idolatry just ignorant heathen tribes bowing down to some totem pole that they've made? Not at all. Idolatry is rampant. It's all around us today. It's in the human heart. The human heart always likes to think, what's God like? I think God's like this. Oh, well, I think God's like this. Our own opinions. That's idolatry. That's what it is. And in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the fire descending on that sacrifice, and you know, it vaporized the sacrifice. It's symbolical of salvation accomplished. This is the difference. The religion of idolatry, call itself Christian, evangelical, reformed, Calvinistic, whatever it wants to call itself, it doesn't accomplish its objective. The salvation of God does. The fire descends. He accomplishes the salvation of his people. The sacrifice is consumed. You know, the sacrifice is consumed. Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And all of the justice of God consumed him and accomplished the salvation of his people. And he made complete satisfaction by it to the law of God. Why do we come boldly before the throne of grace? Why do we do that? Why do we know that we can? Because salvation is accomplished. Are you fit to stand in the presence of the living God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How can you come, a sinner, you, boldly before the throne of grace? You can come when you look at that sacrifice and see Christ has made complete satisfaction to the law. He's fitted his people. He's given us the adoption of sons. And as there on Mount Carmel, Baal's prophets were killed. They took them down to the brook Kishon and killed them. Now, obviously, in these days, we're not advocating that anybody get swords out and start killing people, literally. But the truth of God must slay the error of false religion. It must happen all around us where it is. Why are we intolerant? You know, there are primary things which are the absolute primary essentials of the gospel. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that's secondary practice. You know, whether women wear hats or whether we have open or closed communion. These are all secondary things. They don't matter, really, ultimately. But the key things of the gospel, the central points of the gospel, that God saves by sovereign grace, that Christ only died, specifically only died for the people the Father gave to him before the beginning of time, they are unnegotiable. We cannot compromise one little drop on any of those primary things. And just as Baal's prophets were killed, we must kill that error which tries to teach us otherwise and tries to teach us just to be reasonable with people. We will try to cause offence to no man. We will try to be most reasonable. But when it comes to these things of the gospel of God's grace, absolutely no compromise whatsoever. Sovereign grace and particular redemption cannot coexist with free will Arminianism, whatever colour or shade of it. It cannot. And there are many today who claim they once stood for the truth who are in the business of compromising with free will thinking religion. They say they're 4.5-point Calvinists. You know, they believe in this, they believe in the tulip, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. But they say, oh, they're 4.5 points. They won't quite go so far as limited atonement. They won't quite go so far as particular redemption. They won't go quite that far. But they're still our Christian brethren. No, they're not. No, they're not. No. No. I once heard an American preacher, I liked it, he said, we only count in whole numbers. We don't do 4.5, we only do 5. Whole numbers, whole numbers. We cannot compromise. Would you drink a glass of water with even one little drop of cyanide in it? Oh, it's only got one drop of cyanide. Surely that's all right, only one drop of cyanide. No, you wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. We will not touch false religion. However much like the truth it sounds, it's got that one drop of poison in it, which is man's free will. We won't do it. Drought in the days of Elijah had humbled the people. Elijah prayed for it not to rain. Why? Because the people had gone over to idolatry. And the drought had humbled the people. The famine was sore. And it had brought a repentance of sorts. And when the fire fell on Mount Carmel, the people, Israel, that was gathered there on Mount Carmel, they acknowledged, they said, the Lord, Elijah's God. He is the Lord. He is the true God. He alone. The truth was demonstrated to succeed where idolatry's falsehood was shown to fail and idolatry's prophets were slain. But there was still no rain. Yeah? The fire fell, but there was still no rain. So what happened? This is what people in religion will tell you, right? So Elijah prayed jolly hard. And because he held an all-night prayer meeting, God was forced to do what he asked. You know, that's what they'll tell you. This is what many would tell us in religion. Elijah prayed jolly hard. And because he held an all-night prayer meeting, God was forced to do what he asked. You know, if he hadn't stayed up all night praying, then God could have got away with it. But no. He forced him. He twisted God's arm up his back and he had to do. What's the message of that? This is the message. And it's a false message. God rewards his people for their works. God doesn't. God is a God of grace. He doesn't. They say, oh, but surely to obey is better than sacrifice. Isn't that the message of this book? No, it isn't. The scripture, you know what the message of the scripture is. The scripture speaks of Christ. These scriptures are they that speak of me. It's the message of the salvation of his elect accomplished. This book is not a recipe book for people to earn God's favour. You want to earn, this is how, no, it's a message about Christ. It's written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So what does it say to us today in 2015? What does this account of Elijah on Mount Carmel say? We experience literal droughts and floods, don't we? You know, there's nothing more variable or unpredictable than the weather in this little island of ours. You know, so an American once asked me, he said, what's the best time of year to come to Britain for a holiday for the weather? I said, I haven't got the foggiest idea. He said, well, you've lived there for over 60 years, surely you know. I said, no, every year's different. Who would know? Last June, if I remember rightly, was a beautiful June. This June is turning out to be pretty cold and wet in parts with the odd hot day, isn't it? Today is a very, very grim day out there. We've got no idea. We experience droughts and floods, literally. We don't like the rain, but I tell you what, when it stops, like it did in 1976 for a long time, wow, we needed it. We were desperate for it. People were praying for rain. It was so dry. Everything was dying. Trees were dying. We don't like it, but we desperately need it. But this isn't speaking to us about literal drought and rain. It's about spiritual drought and rain. That's the message for us today. It's about spiritual drought and rain. Let me talk to you a bit about spiritual drought and rain. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Now, if you can't get there quickly, it doesn't matter. I'll read these out. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. I'm going to read down to verse 17. And this is where in the law of Moses, the consequences of walking away from God and his patterns and types for how he would be worshipped. You know, if the people departed from them, this would be the consequence. He says, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, to do the things I've said in the worship of God, to worship God in the way he said, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. Idolatry. Idolatry. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. And look what he'll do. And he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Literal rain, literal drought, in response to the people's, Israel's faithfulness, in respect of the worship of God, which in the Old Testament, and in the tabernacle, and the sacrifices, what was it about? It symbolized the gospel. All of that was to symbolize the gospel. The tabernacle worship symbolized the gospel. All of it, none of it in itself cleansed sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, as Hebrews tells us. But the blood of Christ, it pointed to the blood of Christ. And as they enacted those things, God said, yes, that's right. This is the pattern. Walk in these ways. This is the pattern because Christ, our Passover, will be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And as they stuck to that requirement that God laid upon them, they got their rain and their crops grew, and when they departed from it, the heavens were shut up. The Old Testament worship and commands symbolize gospel truth. Now, what about in our day? Amos the prophet spoke of a day when there would be a drought and a famine, but not of literal rain. Listen, Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the famine. Is that not the famine that we see all around us in society, in religion today? A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. God will send a drought. God will send a famine. Are we not living in days when there is a drought and famine of his word? And then by the same token, he promises blessing. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 22 to 26. Therefore, says God, therefore will I save my flock. He's talking about saving them from those that are pushing and shoving them and treating them badly in false religion. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. Of course, you know that prey there means something that gets caught by something else to be eaten. They shall no more be, not talking about praying to God, that prey, P-R-E-Y. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up, listen, this is God's promise. I will set up one shepherd over them. We have one shepherd, don't we? Who is the good shepherd? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall feed them. Even my servant David. Oh, isn't it? No, David. Christ came in the line of David. This is who he's speaking of. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around about my hill a blessing. Listen. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. God promises his people showers of blessing. Showers of blessing. So as literal drought and rain were what God said would happen in response to Israel of old's faithfulness to the symbolism that represented the true gospel of his grace, the commands of the Lord, the way of worshipping him, in a way that represented his true gospel, so in our day, spiritual drought and spiritual rain, showers of blessing, are in response to gospel faithfulness in not political Israel, but the Israel of God, which is the church of God, the people of God. A drought of hearing the words of the Lord is one consequence of walking away from that gospel faithfulness. A drought of hearing the words of the Lord, of hearing gospel truth. And you would say, look around this land of ours. Where is it preached today? It's so few and far between and spread so thinly. The number of people that listen to us on the internet that have no local church where they can go anymore, even when they did 20 or 30 years ago, now they don't, because there is such a drought, there is such a famine of hearing the words of God. It really does happen. You cannot find it. Look at the traditional places where you would have expected. You know, 20, 30 years ago, there are places where the truth was proclaimed faithfully, and today, completely gone over to error and falsehood. And then showers of blessing? What are showers of blessing in our days? What are showers of blessing? Showers of blessing are when God sends revival for his church and for his people. And it's not as many, you might have heard of the revivals, the Welsh revivals, you know, a lot of people hark back to the Welsh revivals of 100 to 200 years ago. And oh, what wonderful times. Oh, that we might have a revisitation of those times. And I was reading something that Don Fortner wrote about this. And he said, some of the signs of those revivals were things like this. Convulsive weeping. People falling on the floor and foaming at the mouth and being carried out on stretchers and being committed to get them out of the way of society. You know, that's not the signs of revival. That's not the signs of God coming down in power and speaking to his people. That's the signs of what we know today as Pentecostal charismatic foolishness. It's irrational. It's unstable. It's not soberness. It's not what Paul calls for in the people of God. No, that's not the signs of true revival. But we do know from the book of God what are the signs of true revival when God deigns to come and bless his people. You know what? You read about it again and again. If you read the account of the kings in the old, you know, you keep reading of one who did evil in the sight of of the Lord. More than all that had gone before him. Ahab was one such king. Did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than any that had gone before him. And you see it again and again, especially the kings of Israel in the north. And the kings of Judah, it would be a bad king, and then occasionally there would be a good king, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And when he did that which was right, there was revival amongst the people of God. And we can tell from those times when God came, what are the biblical signs of true revival. And here are four. There was a return to the word of God. You know when Hezekiah, wasn't it, found, or was it, no, Josiah. Josiah found the book of God that nobody had been reading for years and years and years. And he found it in the temple, or he had it found and brought to him. There was a return to the word of God. There was a return to the true worship of God. The correct, true worship of God, according to what the word of God said. Worship that represented sovereign grace. Worship that represented particular redemption. Worship that represented the cleansing of sin by the shedding of blood. The remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. True worship was re-established. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence. There was a return to these things. And along with the return to the word of God and correct doctrine of salvation, there was a tearing down of all that was false. A tearing down of idols, of idolatry, as in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah in Judah, and the removal of false doctrine. And this one won't go down well in this politically correct day. But do you know what else always went along with those true revivals in the Old Testament? Sodomy, homosexuality, was removed from the land. You can't say that today. Politically correct. Somebody will go and get the thought police and, you know, you'll be prevented from preaching such things. You know they're trying to have it made a public offence under the law of this land to preach what this book says about those things. Well, they can do what they want. God is on the throne. You see, it happened in the days of Asa, in 1 Kings 15, in the days of Jehoshaphat, in 1 Kings 22, in the days of Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, in Ezra's revival, when they came back from captivity, sodomy and homosexuality was removed. What a day we live in. I tell you, we live in a day where this has been turned into almost a moral crusade. Of that which used to be regarded as completely wrong according to the word of God is now regarded as wholesome and good and a blessing in so many ways. What a day we live in. What a day that's calling out for true revival. How God's true church longs and thirsts for showers of blessing in revival to come down. And God has promised it to his people. We read it before, didn't we? In Ezekiel 34, showers of blessing. Oh, that there might be showers of blessing. But also in our days, not just then. Turn with me to Revelation, and if you can go to this, I know I've often referred you to it, but I think it's a very, very significant passage. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And while I'm turning you there, let me commend to you. If you look on Free Grace Radio or Sermon Audio at Don Fortner's sermons, I commend to you a sermon that he preached on this called The Great Revival very recently. So verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth and all the plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. What's that talking about? It's talking about the days in which we live, you know. It's the days in which we live. And the two witnesses, obviously, symbolically, they're Elijah and Moses. Elijah had power to shut up heavens. Moses had power to turn the River Nile into blood. But they're just symbolical of preachers of the gospel of God's grace. God will give power to his witnesses, and they shall prophesy. How long? 1,260 days. What's that? 3.5 years, more or less, give or take a day or two. 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time. 3.5. Do you notice later on? 3.5 days dead. 3.5 days lying in the street. 3.5. Did you notice that? 3.5. What's it say? It's symbolical language. God is saying it will seem like a long time. And then it will seem like a doubly long time. And then it will seem like another long time. And right in the middle of it, when God's purposes are accomplished, he'll cut it short. 3.5. 3.5 years. 1,260 days. These are the olive trees. Olive trees, olive oil. Olive oil. Oil, the Spirit of God. Speaks of the, in Revelation, the olive trees and the oil speak of the Spirit of God. They're bringing the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And two candlesticks, lights, set your lights, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, lights. And if any man hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Fire, you know, the sword, of, we speak of Christ with the sword of the word of God coming out of his mouth. That sword which cuts asunder, which goes right to the core, right to the heart. And they have power in prayer and prophecy over the things of the earth, power to turn waters into blood, to stop the heavens from raining, as literally happened in the days of Elijah and Moses. And the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit overcomes them and kills them, all in the purposes of God. Does it not seem that we are living in those days now? It's got all the marks of it. Where are the prophets? Where's the voice of the true church of God in these days? Is it not lying dead in the streets? Is it? We've seen it. Those of you that are of my sort of age and older, we've seen it. The world I grew up in as a little boy and a teenager is a completely different world to the one we live in now. Completely different. I don't think there's ever been such a big change in hundreds and hundreds of years that have gone before in terms of the way society looks on things. The prophets of God are lying dead in the street for all practical purposes. It would seem they're killed. And look, they lie in the street. And look what that city is called where they lie, verse 8. Sodom and Egypt. It's all speaking of the world and of rebellion against God and of that which God hates and opposes. And they of the people, kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see. The people rejoice over it. They have parties. They send gifts to one another, verse 10. Is it not, you know, don't you hear it? You hear the comedy programs on the radio and you hear the comedians with their perverse way of life rejoicing over the fact that the truth of God has been put to death, has been got rid of, has been stamped down. But listen, who is on the throne of this universe? Our God. Fear not, he says to his people. Verse 11. It seems like it's going on a long time, doesn't it? But after 3 days and a half, a long day, two more really long days, and then it seems as if it's going to go on forever, but half a day later, God comes. And the spirit of life from God enters them. And they stood on their feet. And the great fear came upon them. That's speaking of revival coming. God has promised his people revival. In Elijah's day, this was the message. Depart from God's truth of salvation, and you will have drought, and you will have famine. But return, and there will be blessings of rain. Today, there's been a wholesale departure from the true gospel among many who claim to be the Israel of God, the true church of God. There's a famine and a drought of truth. We live in a parched and barren spiritual desert. If you look around this country, that's what it's like. Elijah re-established truth and destroyed error. We must preach truth and stand fast in the truth of the gospel of God. But still no rain. Still no rain. He did that which was right, but there was still no rain. We can preach the truth of the gospel of grace, but there's still no revival blessing. What's needed? What's needed? What's needed? What did Elijah do? What did Elijah do in 1 Kings chapter 18? Just turn back there with me now. What did Elijah do? Yes, he'd put to flight all the error. He'd re-established. The people said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And he told them, after the prophets were killed, Elijah said to Ahab, you need to go and eat and drink and get on your way because the rain is coming. But there was no rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And what did Elijah do? Look at verse 42. 1 Kings 18, 42. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What's this saying? He went to pray. He'd done everything right, but there was still no rain. He went to pray. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again. And how many times did he say it? Seven times. Go and look. No, there's nothing. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, the little boy he sent, he said, behold. And can you imagine? He's on this mountain about 1,000 feet high, sticking out into the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by this lovely blue, but everywhere else is utterly parched. There's not a blade of grass anywhere. It's bone dry, absolutely bone dry. And the sky is an azure blue sky, and there's not the slightest hint of a spot of rain anywhere. And he sends his servant seven times. Go and look. Is there? No, there's nothing. He prays. Go and look. Is there any? No, there's nothing. And on the seventh time, the young boy comes back and he says, there is actually, he says, there ariseth a little cloud, just a little cloud, out of the sea. Like, it's so small, it just looks like looking at a man's hand a long way up. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. There was only a tiny little cloud there. No, it wasn't enough for Elijah to preach truth and destroy error. He had to pray to God for the drought to end. Ezekiel 36:37, thus saith the Lord God. Listen to this. Listen to this. Take it to heart. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God will be prayed to. He's determined to do it for them, but he will have it that his people pray to him. James 5:17-18. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A man made righteous in Christ. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again on Mount Carmel, and the heaven gave rain. What prompted the prayer? What prompted the prayer? Well, it says of David, 2 Samuel 7:27, therefore hath thy servant David found in his heart to pray this prayer. God's Spirit put it there, the desire to pray, the thought to pray. God's Spirit does it. And in Solomon's prayer, in 2 Chronicles that we read, in verses 26 and 27, Elijah knew this scripture because it was already written when Elijah lived. He knew that God's word said he prayed in accordance with God's word. He'd read these verses, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. It was determined prayer. Elijah went and prayed determinedly, in accordance with God's word, fervently, effectually, but not without persistence. Importunity is the biblical word for it. Keep asking. Jesus said in his parable in Luke chapter 11 and verse 8, he said, like the man going to ask bread of his neighbour when he gets a visitor. And he says, oh no, go away, I'm in bed, it's too late. No, I'm not giving you any bread. And he keeps asking. And Jesus says, he gives him the bread. Not because he's his friend and neighbour, but because of his persistence. He keeps on asking. He keeps on asking. And in 1 Kings 18:42, how many times? Go again. Seven times. Pray. Is there any answer? Go and see. Is there any answer? No, there's nothing. Oh, what do we do? Give up? No. Pray again. Go and look. Is there any answer? No, no answer. Oh, pray again. Pray. According to God's word, claiming the promises of God. Go and see. Is there any answer? No, there's nothing. Still nothing. What does he do? Give up? No, go and pray again. How many? Seven times. What does seven speak of? Remember, numbers in the Bible have symbolism. The number seven speaks of perfection, God's perfection. For the number of times that he prompts, keep on persistently. How often you should you pray for gospel light to shine into lost relatives, lost colleagues, lost neighbours that you know? How often? Keep going. Seven times. Whatever that number means in your case. Where? Together, when we meet. You know, this meeting is a worship service, but we pray in it. It's a prayer meeting. We have prayer meetings. This is when we pray. We bring our requests before God. You pray. You come in a spirit of prayer. In your families, at home, pray. Pray together. When you're alone, might be on a train journey. You might be in your room alone. Wherever you are, pray. Lord, you have promised revival blessings when gospel truth is upheld. Please, be pleased to send showers of blessing that your word promises. And that prayer is answered. Verse 44. A little cloud. Just a little cloud. Very, very small beginnings. But the portent of floods to come. Verse 45. A great rain. There was a great rain. And a great rain means a great rain. I was once in a car with Henry Mahan, coming back from Pikeville to Ashland, Kentucky. And boy, did it rain. It rained so hard you could barely see the end of the, they would call it the hood, the bonnet we would call it, the cover of the end. You could barely see that. It was raining so hard. And Henry called it a dandy rain. This was a big rain. This was a dandy rain. It rained and it rained. It made up for 3.5 years and it kept on raining. Little cloud, a portent of floods to come. We live in days of such extreme spiritual drought, don't we? It's what we've all got used to. Can we imagine what would be if God sent spiritual rain again in these days? If he sent down showers of blessing, that the gospel would be preached, you wouldn't have to go more than 10 miles and there'd be another fellowship of God's people where there was a man raised up to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. Wouldn't it? It would just be like the dead prophets coming to life in the streets, wouldn't it? Standing on their feet and speaking with power. Wouldn't it? Can you see anything? Can you see anything? Any little cloud at all? I'm asking myself, can we see anything? Is there a little cloud? I referred earlier to Don's message on Revelation 11. Don thinks that Revelation 11 is happening today, and I'm very inclined to agree with him. The prophets are rising up on their feet. Think about it. Free Grace Radio preaching. Has the true gospel preaching of God ever gone so widely around this earth as it is doing in these days via the internet? Publishing good material. Apparently, I didn't know this, there is such a thirst in different parts of the world to get their hands on good material, such as Don's Daily Readings book. The orders for that book are colossal, all around the globe. A thirst for truth in unlikely places. Why not here in the UK in 2015? What must we do? Stay faithful to gospel truth. Oh, absolutely no compromise. Not even with one drop of error. No compromise. Be ruthless with error. Don't get alongside it and try and make friends with it. Be ruthless with it. Show it up for what it really is. And pray to God to send his promised revival. Habakkuk, let me just close with a couple more scriptures and then I'm done. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2 says this. O Lord, this is the prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Is that not our prayer? Should we not pray that? In the midst of these years of such drought, O Lord, revive thy work. In wrath remember mercy. Isaiah chapter 43. Let me refer you there. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. God says this through the prophet. He says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Is that talking about salvation accomplished? And will not remember thy sins. Is that not salvation accomplished? Then he says this. This is what God says to his people. Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be. Do you know what God's saying to his people there? I'm the God of salvation. He says this, remind me of it. I'm constantly saying to Christine, will you please remind me to do such and such a thing? And half the time she forgets just as well as I do. But God says to his people, I've saved you completely. Remind me about it. This is what we need to do. Remind our God. He tells us to. Remind him of what he's done in accomplishing salvation. Pray that he will send these blessings of spiritual revival, of his word going and running. And it's not just about truth. It's not just about standing for truth. It's about praying for it. Elijah did everything right, but there was still no rain until he prayed. Amen.